or something else you can meditate on for about a week, those verses in Hebrews 12. Well, we come to another section in this series on why we worship the way we do, and that is joyful response. Our text is Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim of your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you will give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Speaking of taking a week to meditate on something, there's another one. In this dialogue of worship that we've been talking about for the last several weeks, first God calls us to worship him. We respond by asking him to meet with us and to empower our worship. God then confronts us with his law. We respond by confessing our sin. God announces that we are forgiven in Christ. Our response to that is joyful praise. That's our theme for today. Now, in recent decades, and maybe longer than that, it's hard to know, but in recent decades at least, church music has caused as much controversy as almost anything else. Now, it seems to me the Scripture gives us great latitude, but it's not entirely neutral. Singing has been part of Christian worship since the time of Christ. If you recall, following the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn, actually a psalm. Some of those earlier forms would seem totally foreign to us. If we were to sing a psalm like Jesus and the disciples sang, we probably couldn't do it. The melodies, the cadence, even the modalities and everything else would be extremely foreign to us. It's like when you hear some Middle Eastern tune or something, it just doesn't register with us. But even later forms like Gregorian chant still seems sort of strange to us. It's not the way that we sing anymore. So musical forms do change over time, but singing, for the most part, has always been involved in Christian worship. Debates have arisen over whether we ought to sing with accompaniment or a cappella. Should we sing only biblical psalms, or are we allowed to sing what we might call uninspired text not found in the Scripture, not that the author didn't have a certain degree of inspiration in writing it. But those things aside, what are we doing when we sing? Some songs are hymns of prayer. They're actual prayers addressed to God about one thing or another. And because of that, in certain traditions, some churches sing Amen at the end of a hymn when they sing it. Some hymns are praises to God that rehearse his attributes and his acts. Other songs are songs of testimony of our experience of God or our salvation, something like that, but it's a human speaking out of his experience. And still others are statements of devotion and spiritual aspiration, what we're promising God we're going to do. Now, it seems to me the first two categories there are to be preferred. Not that the last two are necessarily wrong, the hymns of experience or aspiration. They're not wrong, but they often have too much of a human focus. Which is better to sing in worship? If you're from the South, you'll know this one. Oh, how I love Jesus, or Jesus, lover of my soul. Don't we want to focus our love or our singing and our praise on the love of Christ, which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, rather than on my fickle love for Christ? Jesus, lover of my soul. That would be preferred. Now, early in the days of contemporary worship songs, many were kind of mantra-like. The one that stands out most, and I loved it at the time, remember the song, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah? The song consisted of singing Hallelujah 8 times. Well, and then you wouldn't just sing it once usually, twice, maybe 3 times. You got 24 Hallelujahs without any other content. So you're saying, praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah, on and on and on, without saying why you're praising him. Now, if you look at the Psalms, and you see the pattern there, you may find Psalms that have repeated Hallelujahs, but it's punctuated with why. What has God done? Who is this God that we are praising? So content is always mixed with praise God, and then you say something about him. Praise God, and you say something about him. So these statements of praise are essential to worship, but let's not have them be just statements of praise. Let's have them statements of praise relative to content. Now, we make an effort to include biblical psalms in our service. There's always at least one at that Psalter section, but many of the other psalms we sing are either psalms or paraphrases of psalms. Are we restricted to exclusive use of biblical psalms, as our Presbyterian forefathers taught? No, I don't think so. If you're actually interested in that discussion, there's a new little booklet in the literature table out there. You can grab one after the service, entitled Exclusive Psalmody or New Covenant Hymnody. By Lee Irons. It's really quite well done. I'd encourage you to pick one up and read that if that subject interests you. Well, this all has to be God and Christ-centered. Church singing was powerfully affected by revivalism in the 1800s. The focus came off of God and rather onto a ramping up of human emotion and human response. Actually, the revivals of the early 1800s was the birthplace of what we know today as gospel music. Whether Southern gospel music or even Black gospel music has their roots back in that time. And the revivals were driven by a skillful use of music and other emotionally manipulative things, basically to get a response out of people. It was declared to be the evidence of the Holy Spirit, but it seems it was not, and rather a clever use of means. Charles Finney called these new means new measures. It was what the kinds of things he came up with to get people to respond. He believed that conversion was accomplished not by a regenerative act of the Holy Spirit, as the Bible teaches, but rather by the clever use of whatever means you're going to use. Now, this distortion of worship, where content was replaced by sentimentality and emotionalism, has damaged the church significantly. And it's easily seen. Now, most of you know, I as a genre, I enjoy a vast section of musical forms. One that I really enjoy is Southern gospel music. But if you watch as they sing, the people don't largely respond to lyrical content, but rather to a powerful musical moment. And if you're at a concert, that's okay. For instance, let's say you have a quartet or something with a really excellent tenor, and you're sitting along, listen to this song. Well, have that tenor change keys and just take off and soar. What do you feel like doing? It's like, and that's what the crowd does. Has the lyrical content changed significantly? Are they thinking more about God? No, they've been impacted by a powerful musical moment. That's not wrong. Let's recognize it for what it is. But it's not necessarily worship. You can see the same thing in secular music videos. If there's a powerful musical moment that takes you up, the crowd responds. They cheer, they jump up, they even raise their hands and that sort of thing. But it's not necessarily worship. So are we being swept along by powerful musical moments? Doesn't mean that you can't worship in those situations. What it means is that experience that you have is not necessarily worship. Now, I love being impacted by music, and so do you. That's why we listen to it. If it didn't have some kind of impact on us, we wouldn't bother with it. We want to feel that, so we listen. Now, let's remember also that whatever kind of concert, from classical to rock or something else, generally a concert is not just music. There's other things going on. There's crowd reaction. Perhaps there's a light show going on and this and that. All geared to impact you and give you an experience. Well, we see the church mimicking many of those same kinds of things. With lights, some churches even using using smoke and all that kind of stuff to bring that about. That's not what worship is about. And none of it is necessarily bad in and of itself. It's simply not worship. It's a good feeling. So worship needs to focus on God and not acquiring an emotional rush. So the two things we want to focus on then are His works and His attributes. We're commanded time and time again to remember the Lord and what He has done. Do you worship God for His great works? How often do you include thanksgiving and praise for the great things God has done in the biblical past? Do you praise Him ever for delivering Noah from the flood or bringing His people out of Egypt? Is that part of how you worship? Do you rejoice in David triumphing over Goliath? These are all things that should be part of our worship language. How often do you praise God for things He's done down through church history? Do you rejoice in the stand of Athanasius? You say, I don't know about that. There's something else you can study. It wouldn't take you a week, but learn who Athanasius was and what he did. Do you rejoice in the work of the Council of Chalcedon? These are all very, very important things that happened in the history of the church that ought to be part of why we're praising God. Wonderful deliverances that He did for His people. Do you ever praise God for the reformers? Do you ever praise God for John Bunyan or John Newton? We should. Great forefathers and heroes in the faith for which we ought to be grateful. Do you praise God for the things that He's done in your own family? You say, well, I didn't have much going on spiritually in my family. Well, but there are still things that you can look for, things that your parents said or did that maybe weren't quite right but directed you in this way or that way. Let's look for things that God has done, wonderful things, in our own personal past to bring us to Him. Do you rejoice in just the events of last week or last month, the things that God has done? So let's praise Him for His works. In our text, we read, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise your name and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They will tell of what? Your mighty acts. They will speak of your glorious splendor, of your majesty. I'll meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of your power and awesome works. I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. So you get the idea there in that psalm, the importance of praising God for what he's done, for his great works. So part of our singing praise ought to focus on God's great works. We should rejoice at the numerous individual works of redemption in the life and the death and resurrection of Christ. All of redemption is centered on that one particular person. Our redemption is focused in the Redeemer. So our praise needs to be focused around him. But God did many things even before Christ arrived on the scene. Many things that pictured and portrayed what this redemption would be. Last week we sang about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness as a picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross. That's an appropriate thing for which to praise God. We often sing hymns of God's creating and sustaining the world. These are themes also found throughout the Psalms. Themes of deliverance, redemption, creation, salvation are repeated over and over again throughout the Psalms. Now, most of the songs we sing have some reference to Christ's work of redemption, keeping that as a particular focus. And that's by design. That's the kind of hymn that I desire us to sing. What higher theme can we find to sing about? If you think about it, we have a limited time to use for singing in our service. Sure, we could recraft a service and make it 2.5 hours long and have a lot more time for singing, but it's still, at that point, limited. You can't sing everything. So let's pick the things that focus on the best things for us to sing. The best songs would be those focused on God and his works and on the work of Christ for us, so we need to sing those. Well, then secondly, we need to sing songs that affirm and declare God's attributes. So we praise him for his works, but we also want to praise him for who he is. In reality, God is indescribable and incomprehensible, but he has revealed some things of himself to us. And to the degree that we understand those things, we need to praise him for who he is. We'll never fully comprehend what those things are, but to the degree that we get it, we need to praise him for it. We know that he's infinite and eternal. Do we understand that? Nah, we really don't. We can't comprehend infinity, even if it's not connected to God. But if you try and contemplate God not having a beginning, I might have to come visit you somewhere where you're locked up. We can't grasp it. We are finite. We can only fully identify with the finite. We can't understand someone not having a beginning. And it can lead us to real frustration when we try and do so. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. Again, we only have a faint understanding of those things. And those are actually expressed to us to some degree in human life. Now, we have all suffered injustice. We've seen unrighteousness. We're aware when we are unholy ourselves. So we have seen the negation of these things, but we don't really fully understand what they are in the positive and in the reality. But yet, we have a glimpse of them. And even for the smallest glimpse, we ought to be rejoicing. So we know that God possesses these things in absolute perfection. Therefore, even with our shadowy understanding, we can praise God for them. Hymns like Holy, 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 Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, and many others express praise to God for his attributes. We sing of God's justice, for instance, in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. So often in a good hymn, His attributes and his works are intertwined. So it's a good exercise to drive this point home would be to take out your hymnal, not now. Actually, do take it out, and we'll point something out to you. So grab a hymnal. But I would encourage you to read hymn after hymn, looking for attributes and works. But turn to the table of contents in the Trinity hymnal. It's just a couple pages in. See where it says hymns, and the first heading is God. And then there's subheadings under that, his perfections. And you notice anything about the order here? His infinity, eternity, unchangeableness, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Have we heard those words before? Didn't we just sing it with the kids a little while ago? Yeah, it's taken straight out of the shorter catechism. And you have all those hymns. That's just that section is down to hymn number 60. You have 60 hymns. And it goes on from there to focus on the attributes of God. It's a worthwhile thing to pull that out and contemplate some of those things that have been written for us from days gone by. And the focus on the attributes of God is essential to good worship. If we use the Psalms as a pattern, we not only see praise to God for what he has done, as we pointed out earlier, but there is a great rehearsal of his attributes. Psalm 139, for instance, a very familiar psalm that we've all read before. You have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Well, there we see praise to God for his omniscience. Now, it's not stated in the form, we praise you for your omniscience. No, it's far more poetic than that, and it's described for us in ways that we can connect with. God knows my word before I speak it. He knows everything, and we praise him for it. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. God's sovereignty is being pointed out, again, in a more poetic way. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even that doesn't hide us from God. He's speaking of his omnipresence. But what a wonderful description of it that engenders praise in us for the God who is indeed everywhere. Even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and the days ordained for me, written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. Here you have a mixture of creation, knowledge, sovereignty, immensity, goodness. We don't have to necessarily use our typical theological terms to praise God for his works or his attributes. But these attributes can be brought out, and we can praise God by describing those things, either to one another as we sing or back to God. The focus has to be on what God is like and what he has done. Let me reiterate a little bit of some of the ideas I said before. It must not be me-centered. If we're drawn away to how we feel, the focus is all wrong. In one sense, worship isn't about us at all. But in another sense, it is, because in this meeting with God, he deigns to grant us grace and truth and those kinds of things. Now, do we need a a theater stage full of instruments and lights and that sort of thing to receive grace and truth? No. Does it mean grace and truth can't be communicated in that sense? Certainly it can. But we do need contrite hearts, and we need a proclamation of the Word of God. We need to get our thoughts onto the goodness and the graciousness of God. It's the only way that we'll find really appropriate worship. Kids, let me talk to you. In Sunday school, we're watching a video about parenting, about raising kids, okay? And the speaker is a guy named Paul Tripp. Well, his brother is Ted Tripp. And I heard Paul Tripp one time telling this story about his brother when his brother was the principal of a small school. And kindergarten class was having a birthday party for a kid. I don't know his name. Let's call him Johnny, okay? It's Johnny's birthday party. So all the kindergarten class is all together there, and they're having this party, and Johnny gets whole bunches of presents. Well, all the other kids get what we call party favors. They got this little bitty cup with candy and a few little like toys or something, and it wasn't much at all, but every kid got one. Well, this other kid, Timmy, he's sitting there all sad and pouting and everything else. So the teacher went up Timmy and said, "Timmy, what's wrong?" He said, "I only got this. He got all those presents." And the teacher said, "Timmy, it's not your party." We have to remember that when we come here to worship God. It's not much at all about what we're receiving. It's all about God. It's God's party when we gather together here to worship Him, not about us. Okay, so keep that in mind. That'll help you as you grow and develop down through the years. Keep in mind that it's not our party when we gather together to worship the Lord. All right. As we said before, the impact of revivalism is strong in this area. It tries to force the focus on one's personal emotional state. And as, again, music and praise was used and still is to lead people into ecstatic experiences. Back during those revival meetings would go on and on for hours and hours, day after day. And people would totally lose control. They would shout, they would weep. They would shake, they'd roll around on the floor, they'd go into trances, all sorts of things in the name of the worship of God. It's where we got that derogatory term, holy roller, came from that kind of situation. So response to the revivals then split congregations, it split denominations, and some of those splits have never been healed. There's a denomination called the Cumberland Presbyterian Church that was very pro-revival that split from the other Presbyterians, and that split's still not healed. So the focus was on the effect it was having on you, the congregation, rather than a focus on God and His attributes and works. Responding emotionally to God and His works is not necessarily bad. Matter of fact, it's rather unavoidable. We're a unified being. We can't respond to God with some kind of emotion. But pressing for the emotion apart from the content is where it goes wrong. We can't compartmentalize our worship. But the intent and the focus has to be on God and not trying to get some kind of outward response from people. Now, you know me. I can break down and bawl over almost anything. But that's not my intent. I don't try and craft a sermon to make you cry or myself. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking to connect with the truth of God. Well, what's the value then of corporate praise? Well, first of all, it's commanded again and again and exemplified throughout the Bible. God's people have always met together to worship Him. It's primary activity in the age to come. So we ought to be working on it here, it seems to me. It's something God wants from us. It's an activity essential for us. It reorients us, just like David in Psalm 139. Our hearts get turned away from ourselves and our troubles and our difficulties and everything else, and we're reoriented. We get our focus back. We come to realize more and more that we are not God and we're not in control. And that there's a perfectly good God, the living and true God, worthy of our worship and our love and our obedience. If our lives are not punctuated with these times of worship, the probabilities that the idols of our own heart start to grow and thrive and they get out of control. So the battle is hard enough, even for those of us who worship regularly. But without reorienting our hearts and immersing ourselves in the grace and glory of God, we'll lose ground in that battle. So worshiping together, praising God together, is a powerful influence for good and growth in our Christian lives. God's people, as I said, have always been a worshiping people from the very beginning. Israel was called again and again to solemn assemblies before God. And one of the stated purposes of the Exodus was so that God's people could go out to the desert and worship Him together. And it's an influence for unity also. It's a great equalizer. If the rich man and the poor man are both focused on Christ and praising Him, the distinctions between them dissolve. The same is true with ethnicity, with culture. Last year, I was privileged to serve on the Presbytery Commission to particularize the Han Sarang Presbyterian Church, the Korean church in our presbytery. It's fascinating and glorious when we sang. We sang hymns that both of us knew, but they sang in Korean and we sang in English. That was just so cool. The distinction that we're making between us, and boy, was that church supper good afterward. But anyway, the distinction between you speak Korean and I speak English dissolved as we praised God together, each in our own language. And it just speaks to the unity that comes when we praise God. It brings our focus back to Christ in particular, or at least it should. Christ should be central to our worship so that we're reminded of His great redemptive works for us. We should leave every week with Christ pressed on our hearts. We're reminded of His perfect life, His ignominious death, His burial, His glorious resurrection, and His victorious ascension. We need to live in the light of those realities. And joyous praise leads us to do so when it is focused on Christ. As we saw last week, He accomplished forgiveness for us. He was raised for our justification. By faith in Him, we stand already righteous in God's sight. Joyous praise is a good and right thing to do when we're gathered together, and it's a good and right thing to do every day. We need to be a worshiping people. In fact, we are. In fact, we touched on this in the prior hour with that video. If we're not worshiping and praising God, we will be worshiping ourselves or something else, because God created us as worshiping beings. So let's avoid that false worship. May the praise of our glorious God be continually in our minds and on our lips. May it be especially so when we gather together here on a Sunday morning. Let joyous praise rise from us in response to the great grace of God and the astounding works of Christ on our behalf. In the words of Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Let's come to His table.